starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we thank you that you became obedient and you humbled yourself and you took this flesh, these bodies that we are in upon, you took their body, a body that needed to be sacrificed, a body that we can only imagine the pain and the torment you went through, and all for us, all to achieve that gift of eternal life that is given to us because you suffered for sin, you who never sinned. And we gather here tonight, Lord God, just to remember and to praise you. Praise your name to the highest heavens because of the love you showed for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome, saints. Glad you're able to be here for our Good Friday service. A question was asked. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the title or message, Nothing But the Blood. We need to be so grateful for the blood of Jesus because that blood is the strongest, most pure, most powerful, most precious, holiest blood there is, has ever been. And it's vital, it's necessary for sin to be dealt with. You know, sin is powerful. It can prevent us from being with Jesus when we die. It can prevent us from having a beautiful relationship with him now. But then why is Jesus' blood so necessary? Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That word remission, surprisingly, it means freedom. It means deliverance. It means forgiveness. Freedom from the power of sin over our lives, a power which results in death, both physical and eternal, which results in eternal damnation in a place, hell, called hell. So why the blood? Why not something else? God could have used anything. Well, because it's essential for life. We need blood. You lose too much, as Carrie knows, she's a nurse. You lose too much blood, what happens? You die. So our very life depends on it. So Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The word atonement means satisfactory payment for an offense. In the Bible, payment for sin is by the shedding of blood. And for us today, our payment has been done by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. You know, God created our bodies exactly the way he wanted to. And these bodies are a marvelous, amazing work of his hands. And not surprisingly, for two reasons. Number one, we're created in his image. Number two, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And as part of the makeup of our bodies, blood is carried throughout our entire body, head to toe, blood. And it's carried in our bodies through vessels, blood vessels, three different blood vessels. And I think these go in order of size. I might be wrong, but arteries, veins, and capillaries. So here's an amazing fact. You take all these blood vessels from one body, an adult body, and you string them out all together, they will go for 60,000 miles in one body. So the circumference of the earth is 25,000. So that means it's more than twice around. Amazing. So blood is precious. It's vital to life. And this is what God requires for sacrifice for sin. Now, in the Old Testament, we know the blood of animals was used. Couldn't use humans. That's what pagans used to appease their false gods. But animals' blood, there's a problem with it. It's insufficient. It can't remove sin permanently. It's only a temporary covering. But it's a picture of the sacrifice of one who is to come, whose blood will be sufficient for the removal of all sins for all mankind, Jesus. And Scripture foretold exactly how Jesus would die. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here's an equation for you. Jesus plus his blood plus the cross equals life. Wonderful, forgiven, eternal life. But why a cross? Couldn't Jesus have died some other way and still shed his blood? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We're going to pick up in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And this people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Moses obeyed the voice of God to provide not only healing but life from certain death. He wrecks the pole that's lifted up, and all those who looked and believed were healed. They didn't die. And you know, Jesus knows his history, of course, and he knew that this was a sign of what he would have to go through. Because in John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know, bronze speaks of judgment. Jesus on the cross suffered for judgment for sin. One commentator said this, in Numbers, the people were saved not by doing anything but by simply looking to the bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. And surely some perished because they thought it too foolish to do such a thing. Isaiah 45, 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, we may be tempted to do something to obtain our salvation. Jesus just asks us, look to the cross and believe. Simple act of faith. You know, Jesus died on that cross, think about it, almost 2,000 years ago. But that's the power of the blood of our Savior that an act performed so long ago can redeem lives today, can change lives today. How? Because it's not ordinary blood. It's the blood of God himself. There is power in his blood. There's a song that says there's power, power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. And I say, Jesus' blood, most powerful substance in the universe, because one man made one sacrifice for forgiveness of sin of all sin, all mankind. Now, why did Jesus do what he did? What was the reason for his decision to suffer and die? Well, he wasn't forced. He went willingly. Another equation, his obedience to his Father plus his love for us equals the cross. And what's the cross? It's an instrument of torture. It's a method of execution reserved for the lowest of criminals. And this cross, waiting for Jesus from the time he was born. You know, we're born and someday we die. Jesus was born for the reason to die. It was his mission. It was the fulfillment of his destiny. It was God's plan for his beloved son. And Jesus knew this. He spoke of it. It's mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus knew he was going to be crucified, and he's letting his disciples know this. But that last part, "he will rise again," very important. Tonight we concentrate on his death. Thank God the story doesn't end there. Come back Sunday for the wonderful climax. So Jesus knew, and I asked myself the question, about when did he become aware that he would be required to die in this manner? So people might say, well, God knows everything, and it's true, and Jesus never stopped being God, but when he came to earth, became fully human, it's said that he set aside his divinity for a time. I mean, as a 2-year-old, he was a normal toddler. As a 12-year-old, he's a normal. But I'd like to offer one possible explanation, and we truly don't know. But from Jesus' birth until his leaving home at the age of 30 to begin his ministry, we only see one bit of information about his life. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 41. Jesus is 12 years old here. So it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When he finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, then sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was so that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" So it says here that he lingered. This was deliberate on his part. He didn't find himself alone accidentally. And after a day, they realize he's not with them. So they come back and they search for 3 days. As a parent, imagine you can't find your kid and you're searching for him for 3 days. I can't imagine what was going through their mind. I got a little bit of understanding from this because there was a time when my son David was 10 years old and I lost him. For about 2-3 minutes, I mean, he was nowhere to be seen. And we were at a football game. And so I'm just walking down the length of the field looking, just saying, "Oh, please, God, please, God." And I remember 2 things about that. Number one, I was sick to my stomach. 2, I was thinking, what am I going to tell Kathy? I lost our son. So they find him. They find Jesus, and he's in church. He's in the temple. He's surrounded by rabbis. Now, these rabbis are people that knew the word. I mean, they spent their whole time discussing and debating scripture. But it says, all who heard him speak were amazed. And I found one of this description of what this was like. Somebody said, this was like a junior high school kid discussing physics with Einstein. And Mary, upset, well, at least very concerned, and she says, why? Why have you done this? We've been looking for you anxiously. We've been worried. And his answer is, why? I must be about my father's business. Joel, his father's right there, his father, his stepfather. But here, Jesus is aware. He has a relationship with God the Father. God the Father is his father. And notice he says, I must be. It's not an option. I must be about my father's business. And he's 12 years old, so two things about being that age. Number one, at 12 or 13, Jewish boys went through a ceremony called Bar Mitzvah, and this ceremony was symbolizing that that child is now an adult. And secondly, Jewish teachers had determined that at age 12, a boy must begin to learn his trade. And in that day, there's nothing more natural than a son taking up his father's business. And Jesus did follow in Joseph's footsteps as a carpenter. But his words here show that he had other, more important business to follow. Now, let's go back, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 26. We sang a song called Gethsemane. This is where we're going to go now, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Sorrowful and deeply distressed about what? Well, how about he's going to be arrested? He's going to be beaten? He's going to be scourged? Then there's a crown of thorns? Then being crucified? And worst of all, facing the wrath of his father for the penalty of sin. See, we know it's coming. We know the end of the story. Jesus also knows what's coming. And there's some horrible things. In the anticipation of what's coming can be daunting. I don't know. I'd rather not know. But Jesus doesn't have that luxury. And notice he's not just distressed. He's deeply distressed. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So now he's sorrowful, but not just sorrowful. He's exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Was his sorrow so deep that it could even bring him near to death? But we know that his death is not going to happen in a garden. It's going to happen at the top of a hill, Calvary. And then comes the startling prayer. The prayer that the first time you read it, you're just astonished. Verse 39. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, it would seem at first Jesus is looking for a way to get out of dying on the cross. Is he saying, Father, if there's any other way for your plan for mankind to be saved, let's do that. No, he's not looking for a way out. He's looking for the strength to follow through with what he's been called to do. But we have no idea what it's like for Jesus at this moment. And I want to try to understand the depths of his anguish, his feelings, because I know he's about to suffer for me and for you, for us. But we're limited. We can't, because we're not God. We can't possibly understand what Jesus is going through here in this garden. And this side of heaven, try as we might, There are matters that are beyond our human comprehension. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 tells us this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So in heaven, we're going to understand. But for right now, we just can't. And I want to see that full picture. And it's frustrating. We want to, because the more we can understand, know who Jesus is, how much he went through to save us, the more we can appreciate him, the better we can love him and cultivate a deeper sense of gratitude. There's a threefold area of pain that Jesus is going to go through. There's, of course, the physical pain. There's the emotional pain, separation from his father. And there's the pain from the death for the sins of the world. Any one of those would be enough for any man to be in anguish about. But Jesus is not no ordinary man. He's going to have to endure all three. And each one progressively getting more difficult and more painful. So verse 40. "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Again, a second time, he prays the same prayer. Or is it? The first time he said, "Let it pass." Now, he's saying, if it can't pass, and it can't because it's the Father's will, and Jesus knows this, unless I drink it, same ending, your will be done. But first, Jesus admits, it's not about my will. Now, even more boldly, he says, "Your will." And then, verses 43 and 44, "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Three times. And he prayed the same words. And we can look at this as Jesus really struggling about going through what he needs to do, but it's more like, I know what's coming, I'm going to submit, but I need strength. I need the strength he knows his loving Father will provide. Jesus was and always is obedient to his Father. That's the one reason why we know Jesus would follow through with the Father's will. But we also know how much he loves us. That's also what's driving him to be crucified. It's a love that is unparalleled among men. It's divine love. It's the highest form of agape love. John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And who else laid down their life for the punishment, the penalty of other people's sins? And so we know what follows, his arrest in the garden. A crowd of people. Matthew states it's a great multitude. In John chapter 18, verse 3, we see, "And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." Crowd of people, armed no less. In Matthew, it says they had swords and clubs, all to arrest one man. But even in this moment, Jesus about to be arrested to start this whole chain of events, we see a beautiful picture of his heart. Peter blindly lashes out with a sword and harms a servant who, of all the people there, was probably the least threatening of anybody. Jesus heals him, puts his ear back on. And so we all are aware of what's to follow. First, all the illegal court appearances, the beatings, the mocking by men who he's going to end up dying for, the scourging. I still have not brought myself to watch that particular scene in The Passion of the Christ. But you know what? As gruesome as that is shown in that movie, it's probably not even close to what the reality was. I don't think any movie can show the reality of what Jesus went through. And then the crown of thorns. And when I share about this, I tell people, we think of thorns, we think of a rose bush, right? They may have been from a plant called Euphorbia milii, and it says the thorns are about over an inch long and are described as being pointy and very sharp. Then, the act of crucifixion, be nailed to pieces of rough wood. And we hear nailed to a cross, we picture nails, right? Well, they're not really nails. They're more like spikes. They say that the nails that went through his hand were 5 to 7 inches long. This nail right here is 7 inches. The nail that went through his foot, they said, was 7 inches. So these are not nails. These are spikes. And then the cross is lifted up, set in a hole, and I'm sure not gently. See, the Romans came up with this method of execution because of the great amount of pain it caused, and that it would last a long time. It was not a quick death. Some hung on the cross for up to 4 days. And because of this method of torture, execution, it was difficult to breathe, so the victims had to push themselves up, hence the block of wood they would put under the feet, because they didn't want the people dying, suffocating quickly. To draw each breath, push it up on that block of wood. Now remember, Jesus' back ripped apart, and he's being rubbed up against rough wood. Now, I don't mention all this to gross anyone out or make us uncomfortable, make you uncomfortable. You know what? We must be uncomfortable. This is not easy for our Lord, and he's doing this for us, for you and I. He's suffering as no one has ever suffered. And the worst is yet to come. All that he went through was enough for anybody. But remarkably, his worst is for our best. And because it's on the cross, after 6 hours of excruciating pain, Jesus is going to suffer even more greatly. Now, it's interesting, that word excruciating, it means out of crucifying. 6 hours, it's a long time to be suffering. What was going through his mind? I would like to think he was thinking of us. He's thinking about how he's doing something that's going to free us from sin, death, and hell. Something that will make it available for us to go to heaven, to be with him when we die. Because that's the way. That's the only way that's going to happen. Because Jesus is the way. And his love for us is so powerfully displayed by our Lord nailed to a cross. And while there, as we started out thinking about the blood, the precious, powerful, pure blood of the Son of God being poured out for the judgment of sin. And right before Jesus drew his last breath, the event that is beyond human comprehension occurs. The culmination of our Father's heavenly plan for us that was first declared in the Garden of Eden. This verse, Genesis 3:15, is known as the proto-evangelium. That word means first gospel. And this is God speaking to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So seed, capital S, that's the Messiah. And notice it says her seed, born of a woman, not of a man. Satan would inflict harm. The heel is the part within the serpent's reach. Jesus, in taking on humanity, brought himself near to Satan's domain so Satan could strike him. But Jesus is going to deliver the crushing, fatal blow, the blow to the head. Luther had this to say about this verse. This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the scriptures. As I said, Jesus hung on that cross near to death. The worst part of his whole ordeal is about to happen. He's going to be received judgment for sin, the sin of the world. And the one bearing that judgment, which is the wrath of his Father upon the sinless one, the one who never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. And what's that mean, to be sin? This is what Spurgeon had to say. Christ was not guilty and could not be made guilty, but he was treated as if he were guilty because he willed to stand in the place of the guilty. Yea, he was not only treated as a sinner, but he was treated as if he had been sin itself in the abstract. This is an amazing utterance. The sinless one was made to be sin. The sinless one. The perfect, spotless, innocent Lamb of God took the place of the guilty. And who's the guilty? We are. The evidence is abundantly clear. As I shared the other day, look at our lives. Do we still sin? Yep. And in the court of law and justice, we're pronounced guilty. And the sentence is death. The wages of sin is death. But praise God, we have an advocate. Yet so much more than an advocate, we have someone willing to take our place and receive the punishment we so deserve. And Jesus took our place. So our brother Dave recited these verses from Isaiah today in his prayer. We're going to read them again, but I want to substitute a little bit. For the word our, I want to substitute my. For the word we, I want to substitute I. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, yet I esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I'm healed. I, like sheep, have gone astray. I've turned everyone to my own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of myself. You know, what Jesus did for us is personal. And I know we're not supposed to change scripture around, but I want to get us the idea of what he did for us. It was personal. It was for me, it was for you. And there's a movie called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I'm going to apply that to the situation here. The good, Jesus, of course. The bad, the awful suffering he had to go through, being punished for sin. And the ugly, that's our sin. Sin is a breaking of God's law, a law he's given to us for our good. It's not a bunch of don't do this, don't do that. It was given for our benefit. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And remember what David said, speaking of his sin. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. Sin is an affront against God. And you know, I don't usually use that word, but I understand what it means. And when you look up the meaning of it in the dictionary, it's kind of amazing. It's a deliberately offensive act that insults or offends someone. In short, it's a disrespectful or insulting act that causes offense. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. It's a stain on our souls, and it can only be removed by the blood of the Lamb. As we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the blood of the precious, perfect Lamb of God. We remember what the Hebrews had to do when God was going to bring the 10th and final plague upon the Egyptians. God told Moses that he would go out and the firstborn in all the land would die. So to save God's people from certain death, they were instructed to take a lamb without blemish, sacrifice it, and spread the blood over their doors. And then when God came into the land, he would see the blood of the lamb and pass over those households. Jesus is our Passover lamb. If we want death to pass over us, we need to trust in him as our Savior, our God. Yes, we're all going to die someday, but with Jesus, there's life after death. And it amazes me how much time and effort people spend on this life here, which the Bible says is a vapor. It's a wisp of smoke compared to eternity. Because everybody's going to have an eternity. What we do with Jesus in this life will determine where we spend the next one. And we're given a choice. Repent of our sins, choose Jesus, choose heaven. Reject him, you stay in your sin, and you're choosing hell. It's up to us. What will you choose today? So if there's anyone here that has never made that choice to choose Jesus, or anybody listening online, I'd like to pray a simple prayer. Father God, I thank you that you love me so much that you sent your only son to die a horrible death on a cross and to be punished for my sins. And I know, Jesus, you did that because you love me so much. So I ask you here now to forgive me of all my sins. I believe that you died on the cross and rose again. And I believe that you have the power over sin, death, and hell. And by believing on you as my Lord and Savior, I know that I can have that beautiful promise that when my time comes, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with you. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving me so much. I choose you to be my Savior and Lord. And it's in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.